All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to see everybody here tonight. Thank you so much for coming out. If this is your first time out, welcome to the Hive Bible Study. We meet the first Thursday of every month, and we're so glad that you've chosen to come out to hear our study tonight. My name is Matthew Sandorfi. I am the pastor of Cornerstone Bible Church, which is about half a mile up the road there, just off of Canal. And right now we're going through the book of Hebrews here on Thursday night, so we're glad that you could join us. I believe it's literally halfway through the book of Hebrews we're getting to tonight. So let's open up, as always, with a word of prayer, and then we have a lot to get into tonight. So I'm very excited for our lesson tonight, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity that you have given to us, Lord, to gather here in this cafe to hear your holy word proclaimed. Father, I thank you so much for everybody that is here tonight, Lord. I thank you that they have come with a willingness, an interest, an eagerness to hear the word of God taught. And I pray, Father, as we begin this Bible study, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and give us wisdom, that you would lead us to understand the truth of your word as you have given it to us. We don't want our understanding. We don't want our spin or interpretation. We want what you intended us to know and believe about your word and your truth. So feed us this evening, Lord, we pray, from the word of God. Help us to understand what we are going to learn about Jesus Christ, and help us to apply what we learn to our lives, to live out these biblical principles in a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Use it for your glory, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. If you don't know where that is, it's towards the back of the New Testament. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to be tonight. And I am hoping, Lord willing, that we will be able to get through the whole chapter. But if you've been with us the last couple of months, you know that the writer of Hebrews gets very deep. And sometimes we have to slow down so that our minds aren't overwhelmed. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, I want to begin our time tonight just by reading verses 1 through 10 to get us started off, and then we'll make some notes as we look at our text for this evening. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." As we come to our text tonight, I want to remind you that the writer of Hebrews began the discussion of Melchizedek back in chapter 5. If you were with us for the last 2 months, you'll recall that we've been primarily looking at chapter 6, which was a warning given from the writer of Hebrews to the Jews he was writing to. The Jews were suffering persecution because of their stance on the gospel, and because of that, they were considering whether or not they should continue to remain faithful to the gospel, to Christ. They thought, in order to relieve this persecution, why don't we just step away from Christ, not really identify with the Christians, and then we can just go back to following the Mosaic Covenant. We can go back to the sacrifices and the priests, and, you know, the culture and society wasn't really persecuting us for that. It's this whole Christian thing that's really got people wound up. They're the ones that are getting thrown to the lions, not us Jews. So you could see the tension there, right? Let's go back to what was easier, had less persecution, and hey, it came from God, so it must be right. And the writer of Hebrews, as you know from chapter 1, has been reminding us that you can't go backwards, you have to go forwards. Because Jesus Christ, when he came, he changed everything. He changed everything. He is superior. And if you weren't with us the first lesson of Hebrews, that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior over angels. He's superior over all other gods. He's superior over Moses, superior over Aaron. We're going to see tonight, superior as a priest. He is superior. He's the climax, the ultimate, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed to. So the writer of Hebrews has been establishing that point. And when we came to chapter 5, we got a little excited because he started to talk about a really interesting topic. And if you have your Bible, again, go with me to chapter 5 real quick, and let's just remind ourselves what he was talking about there, because that's what's going to lead into our discussion tonight. In verse 1, he says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is able to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So as he continues his discussion of Christ, when we came to chapter 5, the writer was identifying key characteristics of a priest, right? And a priest is someone, as it says there, who is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And this is important. Why do we need a priest? Why did the Jews need a priest? Because we as sinners cannot go into the presence of a holy God. We need a mediator. We need somebody who can go to God on our behalf because we're not worthy. So in going back to the Old Testament and looking at the system that God had established, the writer says, you know, a priest needed to be someone who had access to God, which means you had to be from the line of Aaron because only him and his sons could be the priest. He had to be someone, verse 2, who could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. In other words, one of the qualifications of a priest is that he had to be able to relate in some way to the people, right? He was fallen. He was broken. He was a sinner. Aaron and his sons were sinners. They could relate to the people. They knew what they were going through. And the writer reminds us in verse 7 that Jesus has access to God. He fulfills verse 1. Jesus was not a sinner. He was sinless. However, in taking on flesh, he did experience temptation, right? We saw that in Matthew 4. He did experience hunger. He did experience some of the things that you and I struggle with. As a matter of fact, he experienced it to a greater degree than you and I ever will. Because Jesus never gave in to temptation. You and I often give in and the temptation ends when we fall. He never fell, which means it went to the extreme point. So all of these characteristics of a priest, the writer says, Christ has that. He didn't appoint himself, he was appointed by God, just as Aaron was appointed by God. He can relate to us since he came as a man and took on flesh. He is one that has access to God, just as the priest in the Old Testament did. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 5 regarding Christ, and being made perfect. Christ fulfilled everything that was required for our salvation. He did everything that the Father had commanded. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And right there, he stops. And that's where we've been the last 2 months, is looking at what takes place from there throughout the end of the chapter, which is the rebuke to those who are pulling away from the gospel and encouragement to those who are standing firm. But this is the last thing he says about Melchizedek till he comes to the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And notice what he was about to talk about. He says in verse 9 again that Christ became the source of eternal salvation. What priest in the Old Testament had the ability in and of themselves to save the Israelites? The answer is none of them, right? None of them could save because they themselves were sinners. So he's building on this point about Christ being this great high priest, and then he gives us this little teaser. He says, and you know what's unique about him? He's a priest who in and of himself is able to save. Why? Well, because he comes after a different order of priests. And you're like, who? And then he says, well, hang on, we got some other things to say. And then he leaves us hanging through all chapter 6. So that's where we're picking up now. He's addressed the wayward believers. He's warned them. He's encouraged those believers who were staying faithful to the gospel. We saw that last time we were together in verse 19 of chapter 6, right? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, right? For those believers who are staying faithful in the persecution to Christ, he says, you have a steadfast anchor for your soul. You place your faith and trust in Christ. You have a hope that has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. In other words, Christ has gone where God is. And that's the mediator we want. We don't want the high priest who was a sinner like Aaron and who could only go to the presence of God once a year. We want the one who is in the presence of God eternally and can now bring us into the presence of God. But how does all that work? And that is what chapter 7 is all about. He's now going to explain how Christ is our source of eternal life as a priest, how this establishes him as a greater priest. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 once again. And we have specific details concerning this man, Melchizedek. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The reference here is to Genesis chapter 17. And I actually want us to turn there because there are only two references to Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. Only two. He shows up in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. And I want us to look at both of those texts tonight, and since they're so few, so that we can follow along with the argument that the writer of Hebrews is going to make. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, we read these words. This is regarding Abraham. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now stop right there. We've never heard of this man. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he has come from prior to this text. Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot, who was taken captive by some of the Gentile kings. And after that great victory, this king shows up out of nowhere. He shows up in verse 18 and he disappears in verse 20, and we don't hear anything about him again until Psalm 110 when David is king. And then after that, nothing else. So the question is, what's going on here? What details about Melchizedek are important? Well, notice again in verse 18, it says that he is a king. He is a king. He is king of Salem, which means peace. So he is a king of peace. And second, in a parenthetical note in verse 18, he was also a what? a priest. So here we have a king and a priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament, 430 years after this, we have Moses and the law and the book of Leviticus, right? I know it's one of your favorite books in the Bible. And what's interesting about Exodus and Leviticus is that priests could not also be kings, right? But before the law, here's this individual who comes out of nowhere who is a priest and a king. And that's the only details the Bible gives about him. That's what it wants us to know. When you think Melchizedek, the Bible says, know this, king and priest. If there's anything you know about him, king and priest. And then verse 19, he does something. He blesses Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. It doesn't say why he did that. But notice that the Bible records this because it wants us to know that Abraham saw himself as inferior to Melchizedek. He gives to him an offering, which is interesting because later on when the law is established through Moses, what do the Israelites have to give to the priest? They have to give a tenth, right? So it's interesting, it's the same exact amount there. So Abraham sees Melchizedek, this priest and this king, he sees himself inferior to him, and he offers to him a tenth of his possessions. Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 7. This is the story that the writer is referring to. This short three-verse story about Melchizedek. And let's see what he has to say. For this Melchizedek, verse 1 again, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We just read that blessing. And said to him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So in Hebrew, Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melech, Tzedek, Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. Now, why is he bringing this up? Because he wants us to know that what kind of a king was he, according to his name? He was a righteous king. This is a good king. And he was also a king of peace. This is a king of righteousness and a king that establishes peace. Does that sound like anybody we're waiting for in the Old Testament? You see how the Bible is giving us hints already at something that is to come? Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, that does not mean that he did not have physical parents. He's referring back to Genesis 14. Did we read about Melchizedek's lineage? No. Did we read about where he was born? No, we didn't read about any of that. He just pops in, three verses, pops out. We don't hear about him until David, hundreds of years later. That's what he's referring to here. He's this very important figure who is greater than Abraham, but he just comes in and comes out, and we don't know where he was, how old he was, when he was born, when he died. And that's what he's saying here, is that he is without father and mother or genealogy. Watch this, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Search the whole scriptures. You don't know when he was born and when he died. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Notice that word very carefully, resembling. I would encourage you to highlight that or underline it. Melchizedek was not Jesus. Some believe that Jesus is Melchizedek. He's not, because Melchizedek resembled Jesus. How so? Well, we already established in chapter 1 that Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning of days, right? And he says in that way, he resembles Melchizedek. So first three opening verses. Melchizedek is a king. Melchizedek is a priest. And he resembles Jesus Christ. All right, good start, right? So far, we're on the same page with him. Now look at verse 4. See how great this man was. He wants us to see the greatness of Melchizedek. In what way? See how great this man was to Abraham, the patriarch, who gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. All right, so the author is telling us why he's bringing up Melchizedek. He says, Melchizedek was someone that Abraham gave offerings to. And he says he gave him a tenth. And it's interesting because Abraham and his line, which the Levites came through, who were the priests of Israel, they received a tenth from the people around them, right? All other 11 tribes had to give a tenth of their wealth to the Levites in order to provide for them. And yet he says, this man, it's reversed. We're not giving to the Levites. It is Abraham and his descendants, which includes the Levites, who are actually giving a tenth to him. Now, what's the importance of this? Verse 6. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. This is a mind-blowing statement when you think about it. Abraham was very, very unique in all the earth in his day. The God of the universe, who created all things, found this man and said, I am going to make a promise to you. I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to make a covenant with you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You, Abraham, are going to be the father of a nation that I'm going to use throughout to the end of history to display my glory. I am going to rescue humanity from sin and bless all the nations, and I'm going to do it through you. I'm also going to establish you in a land. I am going to give you land, right? It was foreshadowed in the promised land. But there's a future day where God has declared a land. He says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make you a nation. And the Savior of the world is going to come through you. Think of those promises to Abraham. What man in his day was that loved and that special? You catch those last words of verse 6? Who had the promises? I mean, if you talk about like the VIP of the world in Abraham's day, you would say it had to have been Abraham. I mean, God's entire redemptive plan is focused on this man right here. And yet, here comes this unknown figure, and Abraham is under him. I mean, you really got to sense the weight of what's going on here. How can the chosen man of God, through whom God is going to work out the plan of redemption, be subservient to this unknown figure that Scripture gives three verses to? And then one verse in Psalm 110. So four total verses in the whole Old Testament to this man. And Abraham is subservient to him? You see, He's trying to get us to see just how significant Melchizedek is. And here's the point. I encourage you, put a star by verse 7, because this is the point of verses 4 through 10. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, that's Abraham, is blessed by the superior, that's Melchizedek. That's the point he's making. Even though Abraham had the covenant, even though Abraham had the promise, even though God chose him, he says there was somebody who was superior to Abraham, and that was Melchizedek. So we should be asking, okay, well, why? What's so significant about Melchizedek? The writer of Hebrews is just a phenomenal writer. He literally writes in such a way that you're like engaged and you're like, what's next, right? Look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So here we see that Melchizedek, again, he lives. There's no record of his death. right? So he's playing on this fact of a lack of genealogy to parallel him to Christ. He is the one that's eternal. The Levites, they received a tithe, but they were mortal men. They died. This Melchizedek, though, there's no history of his beginning or end. So they're giving to someone who has just life, period. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he specifically says the Levites who received the tithe from the people, he goes, technically, they even gave to Melchizedek, even though they didn't exist yet. Why? Because they gave through their father, Abraham, who was above them. You see? So he says, just by ancestry, even the Levites, in a way, gave to Melchizedek. Because if Abraham did, well, then the Levites did because they came from Abraham. So he's trying to establish, and notice, he doesn't mention Issachar. He doesn't mention Judah. He doesn't mention any of the other tribes. He specifically mentions only who? Levi. He wants us to have the priests in mind here. Okay, keep that in mind. So we understand verses 1 through 10. Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. Abraham was the one through whom God made all the eternal promises. And Abraham was subservient to this man, Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king. Now, why is this important? Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Now notice the word now, if you have the ESV in verse 11. So he goes, now that we have established this point that the Levitical priests who came from Abraham are under Melchizedek, I want to ask a question, he says. If perfection... And the word perfection there in the book of Hebrews refers to our salvation. If you and I could be made perfect before God, if we could be made righteous before God, if you and I could stand perfect before God through the Levitical priesthood and the law. So in that parenthesis there, it says, for under it the people received the law. So he says, the sacrificial system and the priest and their work and going to God on behalf of the people, if through their work and the law which tells us how to live, how to love our neighbor, how to follow God's commands, we have everything we need, right? We have the law, we have the priest who goes to God on our behalf. He says, if that could make us perfect, then there would be no need for another priest or another law or anything else, right? Think of it this way. If the Old Testament could make us right before God through the Levitical system and the priest, if it ain't broken, don't what? Don't fix it. That's his question. If the law can make us right, and the priest could make us right, then we're good, right? Why would we need somebody else to come? That's the question that he is posing there. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So he asks the question, but notice he continues to move on because he wants us to understand the answer to the question. It's obvious. Can the law make us perfect? No, it can't. Can the priests in the Old Testament atone for our sins? No, they can't. He doesn't even answer the question. He just asks it, knowing that we know the response. We cannot be made right before God. Now, why is that? Why can we not be made right before God by the law that God has given us? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment, and let's examine this question, because this is very important. This is very important. Your eternity depends on how you answer this question. Why did God give us the law? Can the law make us perfect? Paul answers this question in verse 19. Very fitting. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, "Why then the law?" Oh, perfect. That's what we want the answer to. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Paul says, why did God give the law? I'll tell you why. Because we're fallen sinners, and without God's law, we would have no idea how to act. You see, Paul says, the law was never given as a means of salvation. It can't save you. God didn't give it to us in order to save us. Paul says it was actually given for the opposite reason. It was given to show you that you can't follow it and need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Not only to guide us and to show us, here's how God wants us to live, right? That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's to show us also, you can't follow this law, right? What does Paul say in Romans? When I look at the law and I look at myself, uh-oh, the law reveals my sin. It shows me that I am a sinner and that I am unworthy to go before the Lord, that I am unholy. So when we ask ourselves, can the law make us perfect? What's the answer? Not just no, it's absolutely not, because it was never intended to make us perfect. When we try to work our way into heaven or work our way into a right relationship with God, we are using God's law against his very purpose for giving it. It's like God is scratching his head and saying, what are you doing? I didn't give you the law to be saved by it. You can't. It's made to show you, you cannot be saved by it. What are you doing? Right? And that's why you see Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees so strongly in the New Testament, because he's saying, you've totally turned upside down what I intended. I have given you the law to point to me, and you are using the law to get rid of me because you think you can do it on your own. And they were leading the people astray, the blind leading the blind. So coming back to Hebrews 7, can the law make us perfect? No, it cannot. Can the priest make us perfect? No, because they themselves are sinners and they need a sacrifice even for themselves. So that last line of verse 11, why do we need someone to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Because the order after Aaron is insufficient. The law is insufficient. The writer is saying, if that's all that there is, the Levitical priest and the old covenant with Moses, the law, we're in big trouble because that didn't work, because God never intended that to work for our salvation. So he says in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You know what he's saying? So, good news, we have another high priest who is not from the order of the Levites. He's actually from the order of a different guy. Guess who? Melchizedek. And if Christ is from the order of Melchizedek, verse 12 means there's also a change in the law. You see that? This new priest brings in a new era, a new law. One might even say a new covenant. Actually, that's exactly what he says in verse 22. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. That's what he's getting at. The old covenant could not save us, but this new high priest brings in something new, something different. Now, why does there have to be a change in the law? Because someone might say, well, Jesus is a priest, so he still falls under the Mosaic law. Look what he says in verse 13. There has to be a change. Why? For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. That's referring to Jesus. That's who we're talking about. He belongs to another tribe. What tribe does Jesus belong to? Judah. So the writer says there has to be a change, point number one, because the law says Levites are the only ones that can be priests, and not even all the Levites. It was just those who came from the line of Aaron, right? The other Levites helped around the temple, but they weren't the priests. Only Aaron was. So it was very exclusive. He says there's a problem. Jesus came from a different tribe, Judah, from which no one has ever served at the altar. So we have to have a change, or else Jesus is violating the law, and that doesn't work. God can't contradict himself. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, referring to Christ, was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. He goes, he says it again. Not only did Jesus not come from Levi, but he came from Judah, and read all of Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses says nothing about the tribe of Judah doing anything that pertains to priestly work. So he says there has to be a change. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident. It's like he's looking at them and he goes, ah, you're still not convinced. Okay, let me give you more. There becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek who has become a priest. Notice the past tense there. He says, let me really throw a wrench in the system here. We're not just talking about hypotheticals. He has come. It is reality. So you have to make this work. The priest has come, and he is not a Levite. So the author says, something has changed. You see what he's doing here? He is pushing the Jews into a corner. He is forcing them to acknowledge you cannot have one arm on Jesus and one arm on your works. It doesn't work. For them specifically, the works was adhering to the Old Testament covenant that was temporary under Moses. He says, you can't. You have to stop trying to earn your salvation by obeying the old covenant and at the same time holding on to Jesus. You can't do both because Jesus does not fit under the old covenant laws. They don't work together. Verse 16, he has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement. So he's not a priest because the law says, and when I say the law, remember, referring to the law of Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Jesus is not a priest because of something you find in the old covenant law. He is a priest by the power of an indestructible life. What does that mean? Look at verse 17. Because it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is unbelievable. Turn with me now to Psalm 110 because this is what the writer is now referring to. He first opened up with Genesis 14, but now he goes to the second place in the Old Testament that we read about Melchizedek, and that is in Psalm 110. We have to understand what's going on in Psalm 110 to fully understand what the writer is getting at here. I assume perhaps some of you are very familiar with Psalm 110. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Look what we read. This is from King David. Now, that in and of itself is very important to understanding this psalm because David was the king that God made an eternal covenant with, right? He told David, your kingly line will be established how long? Forever. That's an eternal covenant. There's three eternal covenants in the Old Testament explicitly laid out. It is the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And God says to David, your kingly line will be established forever through your lineage. There's one who is coming who will be a king forever, and he comes after your line. That's important. So David has in mind kingship, right? Kingship, because he's the king, and God has promised him an eternal kingdom through the Messiah who will come from his line. Keep that in mind. That's very important. Verse 1, Yahweh, that is the Father, says to Adonai, that is Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Very kingly. The king is going to come one day, Jesus Christ, and all his enemies will be crushed underneath him. Verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That's something a king held. Kingly language. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's something a king does. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is people submitting to the king. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Jesus will be the kind of king who never grows tired. He's like a youth who never grows old. And then look at verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What? I thought we were talking about a king. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Back to the kingly reign of Christ. He will execute judgment among the nations. A king does that. Filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. A king does that. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will conquer the lands and he will be victorious. Notice seven verses. Six refer to a what? King. And only one smack dab in the middle refers to a what? A priest. And you have to ask the question, why? What does a priest have to do with any of this? Why that one off-the-cuff reference to a priest? The whole thing is about a king. And then you just throw in, but God has sworn and will not change his mind, this future king will also be a priest. What's going on here? David knows that God is going to establish his kingdom through the Messiah, which will come through his line. He knows that he will have victory over his enemies. David knows the prophecies of those one day where Israel is going to be restored and renewed and gathered under their Messiah. There's going to be salvation. But the question is, can a king bring about the spiritual change in the heart of a person? No, he cannot. The most godly of kings cannot change your heart. The most godly of kings, listen, was not allowed in the old covenant to go before God on behalf of the people. Only the priest could do that. Now watch this. David knows in order for God to fulfill the fullness of his plan of redemption, which means one day Christ will return and he will restore all things. He will crush evil, all kingly work, strong, victorious king. But there's also redemption. There's also forgiveness. There's also a new covenant with a new heart and a new mind. A king doesn't do those things. We're talking about spiritual aspects. So David understands enough in his day to write, in order for the fullness of God's plan of redemption to come about, it requires more than the Messiah to be just a king. We don't just need a king, we also need a savior. We also need someone who can deal with our sin. So as he's declaring the future glorious return of the King of Kings, who will fulfill the promise to David, he says, I'm also going to throw in one little verse here right in the middle that reminds everyone, the fullness of God's redemption is not just a conquering king, but also a king who is a priest who can go to God on our behalf and deal with our sin. And watch this. David knows that king is coming through his line, which is Judah, which means if he's a priest, he can't come from who? Levi. But David knows there has to be a priest. There is a priest. Who? Melchizedek. More so, just as this king is superior over all other kings and crushes them on the day of his return, this priest is above all other priests, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews just spent the first 10 verses telling us about from Abraham meeting Melchizedek in Genesis 14. See that? David understands the king to come is also going to be a priest, to reign over evil, but also to deal with the evil that reigns in our hearts. He is the priest king. And for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but Zechariah chapter 8, if you want to go home later and read that, Zechariah chapter 8 talks about this very thing, where God uses Joshua, who was the priest in his day. Forgive me, Zechariah chapter 6, I apologize. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. Let me just read for you verse 13 of that text. It is he, the Messiah, who will build a temple of Yahweh and will bear royal honor. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, that's a king, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah prophesies and says, there's a coming king who will sit on the throne, who will also be a priest, and king and priest will unite together in one office, and that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 7, do you understand now why the writer references Psalm 110? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus must be a priest. Why? Because God declared that the Messiah would be so. Verse 18, what are the effects of this? For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. He's referring here to the Mosaic Covenant, the law in the Old Testament. We've already learned that it can't make us perfect. And in case we were questioning that, notice what he says in verse 19, for the law made nothing what? Perfect. He says it can't save you. It didn't make anybody perfect. That wasn't its intent. That's not why God gave it to us. It is not a means of salvation. It's a means of showing us that we need salvation. So he says, on the one hand, you have the old covenant, which was temporary, and it didn't save us. It did serve a purpose, right? God didn't make a mistake. He gave it to us for a reason, to foreshadow and to point to Jesus Christ. But he says it could not save us. So you have that on this hand, but verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Really encourage you to underline those last four words. We draw near to God, or five words. This is what he's getting at. This is why this is so important. He's finally coming to the significance of what this is all about. Why do we have to have a superior priestly line? Why does there have to be this man Melchizedek? Because without a king who is a priest, we are bound by the law of the old covenant, which will never save us. But because there is a priest who can go to God on behalf of sinners, we can now draw near to God. Remember verse 12, if you have a new priest who's not from the order of the old covenant, that means you have a new law. You have a new covenant. Things have changed. The coming of Jesus changed something, the writer says. And what is that change? He says, well, on one hand, before Christ, you couldn't be saved because you could never obey the law. But on the other hand, after Christ, you can now be saved because what he did as a priest now enables you and I to have access to God. Which one do you want? See what he's doing? He's showing them the two options and the effects there. It is through Christ that we can draw near to God. And that's a shocking statement as well, because as we've already mentioned, there's only one person who could actually draw near to God in the Holy of Holies. One person, the high priest. But through Christ, we, notice that, all of us, everybody can now go into the Holy of Holies. You see this? You see how incredible this is? He says everything has changed. The old law done away with, because that doesn't save you. Somebody fulfilled that. And I'm getting ahead of myself. This is chapters 8, 9, and 10. But somebody fulfilled that. So now through his work, this priest ushers us into the presence of God. That's something not even the Old Testament priest could do. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So if you haven't caught on to it, he's giving examples of why Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who is greater than the Levitical priest. He's a priest forever. He does not die. He is a priest who has been appointed by God the Father, right? So he's giving us, here's why he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. And he gives this point in verses 20 and 21, and he says that he has been made priest by divine appointment. The Father has sworn this is the final priest. How do we know he's final? Because you are a priest, what's the last word? Forever. What does that mean? Nobody comes after him. He's the last one. He's the superior priest. Verse 22, what's the conclusion? Well, somewhat of a conclusion. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The word guarantee there means a payment. He's the down payment. You want to buy this house, you got to put 20% down. You put the 20% down, we're going to go through the contract. That's what Jesus is. He is the Father's guarantee that this new covenant is going to work and it will save you. My Son is the stamp of approval. He is the one who is ushering in this new covenant and this access into the Father. It's secured through Christ. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Right? There's another problem with the Levitical priests. They were sinners. They died. Right? But, another contrast, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus doesn't end his priesthood. Not only did God declare it, but it's also because he never dies. As a matter of fact, when we tried to kill him, what happened? He rose from the dead. Why? Because he has power over sin and death. There was no sin in him to keep him in the grave. You see, he is far superior. That leads now to one of the most well-known verses in the book of Hebrews. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why can Jesus save us totally and completely? Why is he an anchor for our soul? Why can we know with absolute confidence that if we surrender to him and place our faith and trust in him, that he will save us? Because he is the priest who does not die. He is the priest who, once we become his, lives eternally to stand before the Father and say, "Father, this one's mine. I paid for him with my blood." He always lives. Look at the last line of verse 25, to make intercession for them. We have an eternal priest who goes to the Father on our behalf. That is amazing. That is such a beautiful verse. Aaron couldn't do that. None of his sons could do that. But here, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he's a different priest who brings in a newer covenant, by the way, which was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 33. This was God's plan all along. Let me demonstrate your fallenness through the law, and then let me promise a new covenant to come to deal with your sin. And my Son is going to be the one who does it all. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I love this. One commentator said that the writer of Hebrews now concludes with three points. He wants us to see the character of Christ far superior to all other priests, which we see there. He is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, and he is separate from sinners. Right? This is another thing that marks him as different. Not only does he live forever in opposition to the other priest, not only does he bring a change to the law which could not save us, not only does he usher in a better covenant, not only is he able to save us and cause us to draw near to God, none of which any of the other priests could do, but he was also perfect and holy and righteous. He perfectly fulfilled the law like none of the other priests could. They all had to offer sacrifices on their own behalf, but Christ did not have to offer a sacrifice on his behalf, which means when he offers a sacrifice, it can truly be for who? Someone other than himself. See that? If he sinned, then his sacrifice is for who? Himself. And he wouldn't have raised from the dead. Because that's your payment. Sin leads to death. But he didn't stay dead. Why? Because he had no sin. There was no penalty that stood against him. Satan could not keep him in the grave. So he says he was separate from sinners. And not only that, he is exalted above the heavens. He has a superior rank that far surpasses any of the priests. So there's his character. Verse 27. He has a superior sacrifice. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Because he was perfect and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, not only did he pay for our sins, but then he gives us his righteousness so that we no longer need another sacrifice. Because his sacrifice isn't just to cover the sin, it does away with the sin, and then in the place of the sin, gives us righteousness. Christ doesn't die and then make us neutral before God. If he only atones for our sin, we're still in trouble. Because standing neutral before God doesn't do much for us, does it? We need righteousness, we need holiness, we need goodness. And Christ says, I did that for you. I lived the life you could not, paid for your sin, and then gave you the righteousness. That's why we no longer need a sacrifice, because he did away with it in his death and then transfers righteousness through our faith in him. Verse 28, the last point. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So he ends by saying, and I would encourage you, if you want to go back later, circle all the conjunctions, but. I mean, there's so many, right? The priest did this, but Jesus is this. The priest this, but Jesus this. He's drawing a contrast to show you just how superior Christ is. And he ends by saying, the law is what appointed priests, and those priests were men who were weak. In other words, they could die, they could sin, they could not save you, they could not save themselves. They operated under the old covenant, which was insufficient to make us perfect. But the word of the oath, that is what we read in Psalm 110. God has sworn that he will send a king who is also a priest. And that priest will be a priest forever. And he is a perfect priest. He is perfect to forever stand before the Father on our behalf. He is perfect to die on our behalf. He is perfect to save us to the uttermost. Everything about Christ brings hope and forgiveness and salvation and redemption. That is the point the author is making. If you hold, Jews, to the old system, you cannot hold to Christ. And if you do not hold to Christ, you're in big trouble, because only Christ can draw you near to the Father. The application for us today is twofold. If we're here today as Christians and we go through those times in our life where we feel like we've fallen out of sync with God and we think, if I just do this, that, and the other, God will be happy with me again, this text reminds us that's not how it works. Someone has already placed you in a perfect relationship with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. When we fall, we ask the Lord to forgive us and trust through Christ that he has, and that's what encourages us to keep moving forward. If we continue to move forward in our own strength, we will always fail, we will always fall, and we will always see ourselves as not good in the eyes of the Father. But if we look to Jesus, our perfect high priest, and say, He has paid it all, even when I sin, He's atoned for that sin, we keep moving forward in His grace, and that's what brings the victory. If you're here tonight and you are trusting in your works, you do not know Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Him, I hope you've seen tonight that whether you're a Jew who understands the Old Testament or you're an atheist or an agnostic, the same point remains. We have all violated God's law. We all need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only one who qualifies to be that Savior. He is the perfect, eternal priest who goes to the Father on our behalf and can save to the uttermost. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, as always, for what you have shown us in your word this evening. Lord, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, has truly been exalted, that we have seen your Son more for who he is, that he is the final, eternal, and perfect high priest that we need, who ushers in a new system, who abolishes the law because he fulfilled it perfectly, and brings in a new covenant, a new promise that allows us as fallen sinners through his work to be made right with God, to enter into a relationship with you where our sins are forgiven and we can draw near to God. Father, thank you that you have provided a way for salvation through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you have left these precious little breadcrumbs of truth from Genesis to Psalm to climax in the book of Hebrews, where we see Jesus Christ as the great high priest who rises above the law. He fulfills it all. And through his work and through faith in him, he says that we as sinners can have access to you and to your very presence one day in eternity. Thank you so much, Lord, for the truth of your word. May we find comfort and peace as we reflect on these principles of your Son. May it truly be an anchor for our soul as we cling to Christ as our only hope and our only salvation. Thank you for our time together tonight, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.